As announced at the beginning of our worship service, we have been looking at the subjects of some of the foundational Christian beliefs, and we have attempted to make good practical application using the Confession of Faith sort of as a guide going through the Scriptures, and for the last three times looking at Christ as our prophet and priest and king. And Lord willing, we will look at Him in particular as our Redeemer in 2 or 3 weeks. Sometimes when we concern ourselves with the deity and the humanity of Christ, it is something that we easily take for granted. It's something that we in this congregation could easily take for granted in the sense that in our very safe church environment here, it's not something that we are fighting for. We're not caught up in some liberal denomination where the virgin birth is being denied and where Christ's deity is being denied. However, in many places in the church today, this doctrine, this truth that Christ is both God and man is not always appreciated. And even good Christians fail to appreciate the plan of God in such and see its absolute necessity. The importance and the history of this doctrine of Christ being both God and man cannot be taken too lightly. We call Christ becoming man the incarnation, meaning that here was one who was made flesh. Christ is the one who takes upon himself the human nature and the human body and soul. The human nature in the sense of being, though, without sin. Benjamin Warfield has said in regard to the incarnation, and I've given you this quote before, "The doctrine of the incarnation is the hinge on which the Christian system turns. No two natures, no incarnation, no Christianity in any distinctive sense." Throughout the history of the church, Protestants and Roman Catholics have done a reasonably good job in maintaining orthodoxy, in maintaining the truth in regard to the person of Jesus Christ. But throughout history, there have also arisen those heresies that have attacked the true nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There have been those who have looked upon matter and the world as evil and have come to the solution or the answer that Christ could not have inhabited a body because all the earth is evil and the body itself is evil as well. But what we know Christ actually did was when he came here and dwelt in a human body like unto our own, he sanctified the body for his coming of his Holy Spirit who would one day come. There are others who want to extol the virtue or extol the truth that Christ is human, but they deny the fact that he is God. He is instead a reflection of God, or he is one who tells us about God, but he is not God. And many people see this as a doctrine somehow that the church has made up. Why is it that people have such a problem with the doctrine that Christ is both God and man? Well, one reason is that many times, unless we can understand everything to our satisfaction, we have a hard time accepting it. There are many things that we accept that we don't understand completely, but there are some things that because we don't understand them entirely or all our answers or all our questions are not answered to our satisfaction, we have a problem with them. But there's also another problem in this, and that is the inability of man simply to allow God to be God, to accept His revelation, and to believe what He has revealed. Liberalism in our day rejects the miraculous. It rejects supernatural revelation. It rejects the absolute authority of God's Word and the authority of His truth. And the problem, therefore, is not so much a matter of academics as it is a human problem with fallen, sinful man. Many people do not want to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God because they do. If they do, then they have to submit to His authority. But now we want to look at what the Scriptures teach rather than what people try to get around the Scriptures teaching in order to understand this particular truth. And the first thing that we would note in this is that the Scriptures testify to Christ being both God and man. For instance, first I would point us to some Old Testament prophecies. Listen to these. From Isaiah, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders." Very distinctly there, he's talking about the birth of a person. And then he speaks of the name of this person. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Here is Christ coming, both God and man. Listen to Jeremiah. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. He's speaking of one who is coming, the Lord our righteousness. And from Daniel, one who will come, who will be a person, and yet who will be exalted above all the nations and above all the kingdoms and have an authority and a kingly reign that can only be associated with God. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, like a son of man was coming, and he came into the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What we just read concerning Christ as both God and man is very clearly brought out in the Gospel of John, at which we were just looking, in which we just read. It speaks of Christ being eternal, present at creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being with Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then we know that Christ Jesus became flesh. And the Word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God, and He is fully man. Jesus Christ Himself in His flesh acknowledged this. I and the Father are one. This is what He taught His apostles, and this is what His apostles taught the church. And the church did have this doctrine, but it was not created by them as liberalism would assert. It was a doctrine that had come to them from the King and the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So the Apostle Paul writes and he says to the Philippians, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. There he's speaking of Christ leaving the glories of heaven, denying himself and coming to earth. Simon Peter writes calls himself a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Simon Peter saw how Christ was human, like unto himself. He got hungry. He got tired. He ate. He got angry, righteous anger, but he showed all of this humanness. He saw him bleed. He saw this. He saw pain. He saw suffering. He saw him dealing with temptation, all these things, but he also saw him as God. Some scriptures emphasize Christ's deity. Some emphasize his humanity. Some emphasize both, as we've been looking at those that emphasize both, and I've only given a small sampling. But from Scripture itself comes the clear testimony that Christ was and is both God and man. And today, Christ is the Lord God who has a resurrection body like unto the one that He will give even unto those who belong unto Him. Secondly, we would concern ourselves with how God brought this about and what was God's instrument or means whereby Christ came into the world. And the answer is that this was through the instrument of the virgin birth. That the virgin birth was God's means whereby Christ came as God and man. You see how these truths must be maintained. And I hope you see that unless Christ is both God and man, we have no salvation. Unless He comes in this miraculous way, He cannot be an adequate Savior for us. Christ became a person as no one else has in the history of the world and as no one else ever will become a person. Not through the union of a man and a woman as the God's natural means, but through God's supernatural means whereby the Holy Spirit worked upon Mary and caused Christ to be conceived in her. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, Matthew writes. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they had been united in sexual union, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Not by someone else, but by the Holy Spirit. and Joseph. Speaking of Joseph, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This one whom you are to marry is pregnant. And it is an unusual pregnancy, Joseph, because what God has done here, He has done never at any time before in the world, and He will never do again. He has caused to be conceived in her in a miraculous way. The second person of the Trinity. Here the Holy Spirit has caused to be conceived in Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that this was the beginning of Christ, but this was the way that Christ came to earth and left the glories of heaven. We read of Mary and Luke, and Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Mary was pregnant as other women were pregnant. And as most go their 9 months, she certainly probably went her 9 months as well. And she could feel kicking within her. And she went through all the usual pains, at least some of those things that go with, and certainly the pain of childbirth, because Mary, like you and me, was a sinner, and she was under the effects of sin. And so she experiences what other women experience. But her pregnancy and the baby that she gave birth to was the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was a miraculous pregnancy. In this way, the eternal Son of God comes to earth and takes upon Himself a real body just like you and me. And a reasonable, what the catechism sometimes will call a reasonable soul. Christ is born without a sinful nature. Everyone who has been, or who is a descendant of Adam, has this sinful nature that comes from Adam. We all have this fallen nature, and yet unto Christ, human body like unto our own, yet without our sinful nature. Christ is God, and He is without sin, and He is man. And the virgin birth is of no small significance. It is God's means whereby Christ comes to earth, and He is both God and man at the same time. And He is equipped in this way so that He can suffer as an exact substitute for us who deserve to suffer for our sins. And so that He can withstand the judgment and the wrath of God and be that perfect sacrifice. Thirdly, how can we understand the two natures of Christ? What can we understand about the interaction of the two natures of Christ as God and man? We should not imagine something that we hear about today when people talk about multiple personalities or some science fiction mentality that somehow God would possess Him for a while and then humanity and all of that type of confusion and monstrous ideas. But Christ is truly God and truly man at the same time. The various qualities and aspects and properties of both the human and the divine action, both the human and the divine nature, are retained and acted upon in Christ and maintained in Christ. He is 100% human, man, yet without sin. He is 100% God, yet willingly submitting Himself to the limitations that He submitted Himself in coming into this world. Christ, as God in His divine nature, was not capable of death or suffering. Christ, as God, was free from ignorance and unable to be, as it were, weak and powerless. And yet many times this whole deity is that which He, as it were, does not use, as it were. In taking the human nature, Christ could suffer and He could die. And He could be weak and He could be tempted. And even without knowledge at times. So we see Him showing His humanity. Both the human and the divine are seen in Him in His life. He at times shows us that He is almighty. He walks on the sea. He stills the storm. He shows us that He is all-knowing. He tells people what they are thinking when they are hating Him. He tells His apostles what they are thinking. He tells them things that are going to happen. He is one who expresses these things in His deity. But He also shows us His humanity. He shows us that He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He experiences cruel temptation, and He submits to such temptation. He is rejected by people, the one who is their creator, and yet He undergoes this rejection. The one who has loved them with an eternal love, the one who comes to bleed for them and to give His life in their place, undergoes all this. Suffering and misery, going without need. God, who is all-sufficient in Himself, and yet Christ going in times of need. It is difficult indeed for us to understand these things and for us to figure everything out to our own satisfaction. But this is what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what is revealed in His Word. Louis Burkhoff has accurately, I think, summarized at times how we study this and seek to understand it. And though we can understand much, we have to still come back to the fact that we don't understand quite as much as maybe we would like to or we think we do. He writes, "The doctrine of the two natures in one person transcends human reason." This is why many people have trouble with it. "It is the expression of a supersensible reality, of an incomprehensible mystery, which has no analogy in the life of man as we know it, and finds no support in human reason, and therefore can only be accepted by faith on the authority of the Word of God." And we accept this by faith, not meaning that we accept it like fools. Faith is not believing in something stupid. Faith is not taking a leap in the dark. Faith, in the biblical sense, is acting upon the sure Word of God. And so when we say that we believe this by faith, we mean we take this by faith as far as what God has revealed in the Old Testament, what Christ has revealed to us, what the Spirit of God has revealed to us in His Word. We accept this by faith, believing in the truth of God, and that is the basis for what we believe, and that is why we believe it. Now, how can we draw some relevant applications of this truth for our lives today, that Christ is both God and man? Because this has very important applications. And some of these applications are things that would be true at every time in the history of the church, and yet at some times the Word of God might be applied in some ways more than others to various people based upon what's going on in their culture and what is going on in the life of the church at that particular time. First, because Christ is both God and man, there is reinforced that teaching found elsewhere in Scripture, that humanity has a higher dignity than the remainder of creation. Now, a lot of people believe in our times, and there's this common idea that somehow all things are equal. All things in the created world, all things in the created order are somehow equal. Our culture has become increasingly influenced by Eastern religion, which is particularly adaptable to this type of belief. No part of creation is any more important than the other. And this is entirely consistent with those who adopt purely evolutionary ideas with regard to how everything came into being. Why not adopt this? That people are no more important than a tree or a flower or a squirrel that lives in that tree. This is why people grieve over the loss of owls in the rainforest, but not over children who are lost from the womb. Because man in his fallenness fails to recognize God, and in failing to see God and accept God's Word, man, who tries to be so smart, actually commits, as it were, suicide to himself by losing all of his dignity. And if people were consistent who believe this, that all things are the same, they wouldn't eat because they must destroy food. They must destroy whatever it is they're eating. Plants are animals.
Christ, being God and man, ascribes dignity to humans over the rest of creation, which is what is taught elsewhere in the Bible.
Christ comes and dwells in this body like you and I have, and He gives dignity. He, as it were, gives another point of dignity to people that God had given to people even from the time of creation.
Animals are to be treated fairly. The Scripture even speaks to this. They're to be fed. They're not to be worked unmercifully. But they also are a source of food and clothing, and they are to be dominated and serve the purposes and the welfare of humanity.
People are unique. They have souls. They can know God. They are crowned with power by God to exercise dominion over His creation. People can do righteousness. People are held accountable for obedience to God's law. People are held accountable to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. People have the gospel preached to them. People can come to know God and respond to God and enter into fellowship with Him and all these things. And so what you must understand, young people, is that when you hear this mentality in our culture today, and what you must understand and teach, and what we must all understand and teach to rising generations, that it is foolishness to somehow see creation itself almost as a god and everything equal in it. Secondly, we would understand what has been taught by Christ's coming. And what is taught elsewhere in the Scripture is that in the womb there is a person and not simply tissue. Liberal churchmen who allow for abortion and even conservatives who allow for it in cases of rape and incest fail to recognize the inconsistencies of what they are saying. Liberal churchmen who will use the Apostles' Creed to confess their faith and say they believe in the virgin birth, and conservatives who will preach on that virgin birth and say they believe it, fail to realize what the virgin birth teaches in regard to Christ and what is in the womb. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. When Mary, His mother, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And this wasn't somehow the way that the Scripture translates just inanimate tissue in the womb. This is talking about a person there. It's the same word that is used for a child out of the womb that is used within the womb.
In Luke chapter 1, verse 36, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she has been called barren, is now in her sixth month.
Here is John the Baptist, and the same words used in relationship to John the Baptist are the words that are used in relation to Christ.
Well, someone might respond, Christ is unique because God... Because He was God, He was a person in the womb, and this doesn't apply to others.
Well, that doesn't hold up, because this has already been said. What is said of Him is said of John the Baptist as well. And then secondly, once Christ is conceived in Mary, He is no longer simply God. Once He is conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit, He is now both God and man in this normal and natural function of being born a person like you and I have been born. And as such, He is recognized as a person.
And though He is unborn, He is still alive, and He is a child, and He is a son, as the Scriptures speak of Him. And so the fact that Christ is both God and man reinforces the importance of recognizing life in the womb. Secondly, because Christ is both God and man, He is uniquely able to understand our temptations and problems and enable us to overcome them. There is no greater grief and agony than enduring the judgment of God. And this is what Christ underwent. An undeserved judgment, and yet He underwent such the wrath of God. There is no greater temptation than doing personal combat with Satan.
He dispatches His demons to come and work on us because we're not quite as important. But with Christ, it was personal hand-to-hand combat, it seems. No greater temptation could come to someone that came to Christ, which was the temptation to obey, to disobey the Lord, to opt out of suffering, to try a shortcut to obtain rule over the kingdoms of the world.
And yet Christ endured temptation. He overcame Satan. He obeyed.
And those who have faith in Christ have the benefits of Christ's suffering. Those who have faith in Christ, those of you here this morning who look into Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, even though Christ does not experience exactly what it is that we experience, yet there is still that sense in which He can identify with what it is we go through. And even though our spouse or our family member or our friend or someone else, our counselor, our preacher, our elder, whoever, doesn't really understand, no one seems to understand, Christ does. And He's a real live person who has experienced such. For since He Himself was tempted in all that He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is able to help us. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Now, what many times we don't realize is that in this life we struggle with sin. We still have this fallen nature. We still have this struggling with sin. Christ had a struggle with it too, different from our own. For He did not have that fallen nature, but nevertheless He still struggled with the repeated temptation. You and I know the guilt of committing that sin in word and thought and deed. You and I know the fact that once we get ourselves out of the mud and somehow get ourselves all cleaned off and we're ready to take off and march, the next thing you know we're somehow falling and we're wallowing in it again, and we got to get cleaned up all over, and we think to ourselves, well, if Christ has the power to be my Savior, how come He hasn't saved me out of all of this? And we fail to realize the struggle that is ours in the Christian life. And we fail to realize that we are to be those who live upon Him, and that gradually He does, and in time He does give us grace to overcome and work in us. And there is a time coming in time when He will completely and totally give us the experience of being free from all sin. Thirdly, because Christ is both God and man, He is totally successful in accomplishing the salvation of His people, and to Him is due their sincere worship and devotion. Christ is totally successful in accomplishing the salvation of His people. We read in Romans of the first man, Adam, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners." Through Adam's disobedience, we were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Through Jesus Christ, through His perfect obedience, He comes and like us in these bodies, like us, He perfectly obeys. And because He perfectly obeys, that righteousness is counted for all those who look unto Him as their Lord and Savior. He comes and He lives in a body just like us, and He is just like us except for our sin, so that He is that perfect sacrifice as to being righteous, but He is also that perfect sacrifice in that He is like us in our humanness. It's not an animal, a life of an animal, but it is a real person who is given as a substitute for us. And that salvation is accepted. You see, this should be the hope of every one of us here this morning. That you and I, each one, are so grateful that Jesus Christ came and He obeyed perfectly, and that righteousness is counted for you. And that you're not trusting in your own obedience, but you're trusting in Christ and His righteousness to make you acceptable.
And you and I know that we deserve to be punished for our sin, but we are grateful this morning because we look to Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are grateful that He has undergone the wrath of God on our behalf as our substitute. And so we have life and we have salvation in Him. And that is the Christian's hope, is in Christ. That's why in talking about assurance and in preaching the gospel, we don't say put your confidence in a prayer you prayed, a decision that you made, or any of this. You put your confidence in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and who is our salvation. Having done all this for us, Christ is due from us a humble submission in our lives. He is to be our Lord and Savior, just as in that vow that we read a while ago that Brenda answered to, and that is in one way or another asked of everyone, or is upon everyone who names the name of Christ, that unto Him is due our devotion, that we are to follow Him as our Lord and Savior. So we should have a zeal for His glory, to see Him honored in all things and in all the earth, and to live for His glory as those who bear His name. And then finally, and Lord willing, tonight we'll deal with this a little bit more as we go back to the book of James. But finally, in Christ as becoming man, we are taught to imitate His incarnation, our self-denying love in our relationship with others. Listen to what Paul writes to the Christians at Philippi when he speaks of Christ becoming man. He writes to those Christians at Philippi and he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself." He's talking about Him saying, not holding on to heaven, but He gives that up to come to earth. "Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Here is God not only denying Himself the glories of heaven, but He comes and He puts Himself through the limitations of an earthly existence. He puts Himself through the rejection by people, and then He puts Himself through dying on their behalf, a death that He does not deserve, but they do. And that whole aspect, that whole thing that is said there begins with this: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's saying just as Christ became incarnate, just as we reflect upon Him becoming man, have this attitude. He's saying this to us. Let us have this attitude in ourselves that was in Christ. And He precedes this by saying this concern to those Christians: "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one person, on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others." Here is the Apostle Paul teaching these Christians at Philippi about how Jesus Christ became man. And he said, in teaching this to you, I'm teaching you all how you ought to love each other. How you are to not just look out for yourself, but to look out for others as Christ has looked out for us. How you're to deny yourself, just as He denied Himself the glories of heaven, that He might come and minister grace to us. And here is the love that we must work at to have in our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. You see, if we're out here supporting the doctrine of the deity and the humanity of Christ, and we're showing everyone our orthodoxy, our correctness in our theology, and yet we're not walking in love toward one another, we're denying that doctrine. We cannot let things divide us as a people. We can't go around nursing old wounds and holding grudges and slandering one another and being filled with self-pity and concerned about ourselves first. That's just not Christian. That's not Christ-like. That's totally opposite of what He teaches here in His Word and what Christ has shown us in coming to earth. Paul Anthony and I work on a committee. Sam's been on this committee before too, in Presbytery. Ministerial and Church Relations Committee. It's not one of the fun committees in our presbytery.
One of the most distasteful things that we have to do is to visit churches that have conflict between the preacher or the elders or between the people in the church. And things get to be such a mess, they have to call in somebody else. Not that we are the salvation. And you'd think when you go into those situations where there are all these problems and everything looks so ugly that you could just tell everybody, well, hey, listen up. Let's go to Philippians. I got the answer. Why, it says here, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, each of you regard one another as more important than himself, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, now here is the will of God for you. You go and do it. All right? And we could find other verses like that, but it doesn't work that way. Because by the time we get there, everybody's already got their nose out of joint and their heart so hard and so many chips on their shoulder that not a whole lot they'll listen to. And the fault's always with somebody else. One of the greatest enemies in the church of Jesus Christ can be the people who are in that church who refuse to renounce their pride and who are full or refuse to practice self-denial. We must be this way in relationship to others. How do we do this? How do we keep as a congregation from getting so tied up and so hardened? Well, we do it in our relationships to others, to show love truthfully. Not compromising the truth, but at times compromising certainly when the truth is not at stake. Going out of our way to help others. Inconveniencing ourselves for the sake of others in the church. We do this by keeping up a good relationship with God, doing His will, even though it is not what we think will work or it's not what we want to do. And when we have a problem with someone else, we think it won't work to go to them or it's not what we want to do to go to them. But you see, that's not keeping up a right relationship with God. And someone says, well, I'm not mad at God. Well, you're certainly acting like it because He says you got a problem with somebody, you need to go to them. Well, it won't work. Well, you don't talk to me about whether it works or not. You talk to me about being faithful. Let's get this stuff worked out between each other. And if it doesn't work out, then hey, you've been faithful, you see. Well, why do you harp on this so much, Pete? Because we need it. Because we can allow pride. We can open the door for Satan to come into our body and disrupt the body. Christ becoming man for you and me teaches us to humble ourselves with each other. And when we do not, we oppose Christ. And we oppose the will and purposes for our lives. And we dishonor Him and His incarnation. It is not simply a failure to love others. It is a failure on our part to love Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, bless us as a people. Help us, O Lord, to be strong in the faith and support Your truth and love Your truth. And at the same time, Father, we pray, give us grace that we might walk in that truth and that we might live it out in our lives. And then, Father, we pray for any here this morning who may not be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as their righteousness and as their substitute. We pray that You would open up their hearts by the power of Your Spirit and that they would come to know and to love Christ and see their need of Him. And we ask this in His name. Amen.